our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we've reached the seventh commandment. So our text is Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And the Catechism gives to us an understanding of that, what is required. It requireth the preservation of our own chastity and our neighbors in heart, speech, and behavior. And it forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. So we're already seeing there that the Catechism has a wider view than just the act of adultery itself, but also thoughts and words. The seventh commandment deals with marriage. Adultery in itself has a relation to marriage. Adultery is sexual immorality that breaks the covenant of marriage. One party or both parties are married to someone else. And marriage is indeed the ideal that the Lord's word points us towards. The scripture has a high view of marriage. Hebrews 13 says, marriage is honorable among all. And when the Bible speaks of family life and of the relationship between husband and wife, it always speaks in positive terms. But it is the clear principle of scripture that any sexual relation is to be within the marriage bond. Anything else is forbidden. Extramarital and also premarital intercourse are all forbidden. But as we've seen from the Catechism, it also includes thoughts and words too, not just the mere deed. And we are to think not only of what we ourselves do, but what we can cause or lead other people to do, to become stumbling blocks to them. I want us to think, first of all, why is it that Scripture has such a high view of marriage? Why is it that the gift of sex is within marriage and there alone? For many people in our world, this would be seen to be prohibitive, to be very much interfering. The common idea that you see in the world around you is whatever happens behind closed doors between consenting adults is fine. What's the harm? If it doesn't cause any harm, what can Christians really have to say about it? Why do they have to intrude with their puritanical ideas and so on? But of course, the Bible shows us why. First of all, God instituted marriage himself. It is one of his creation ordinances. In the beginning, before the fall, before sin came into the world, God made Adam go into a deep sleep. He removed from his side a rib, and from that rib he formed a woman, Eve. And he led her to Adam. It's the first marriage. The Lord led the bride down the aisle towards her husband. And Adam saw her, that she was suitable for him. Unlike the animals that he had looked at, he had named them, none of them were suitable to be his companion. None of them were suitable for him to help him. But here comes Eve, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And it tells us there in that institution of marriage, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is a covenant. It is a union. One man and one woman. One flesh. The two become one. And Jesus, when he gives his commentary on this that we saw maybe some months ago in Matthew's Gospel, he adds in this, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And you sometimes hear that in marriage services. God has joined together. It's not just that the man and his wife have joined themselves together in a covenant, but God has joined them together. And therefore this bond ought not to be separated by any man, not by either party within the relationship, nor by any third party outwith the relationship. No, this relationship is a covenant commitment. One man and one woman pledging themselves together for life until death parts them. Therefore, let no man separate. So this is the ideal. This is what God instituted in the beginning. Marriage between man and woman. And through the rest of the Bible we see that the breach of this covenant is indeed a grave sin, one that the Lord hates. In Malachi chapter 2, the Lord is speaking there against the sin of the people and how they forsook the wife of their youth. And it particularly has the idea there, it has the title for their wives as their covenant companion. It's a covenant friend. There is this covenant that has been entered into. And particularly there in Malachi chapter 2, it calls the breaking of this covenant treachery. If the man breaks the covenant, he has committed treachery, which is one of the gravest of all sins, isn't it? To betray the wife of your youth. It's interesting, and it never really ceases to amaze me that there are people who commit adultery and then they marry the person that they've committed adultery with, but they don't expect or don't seem to expect that once you become an adulterer, what's to stop the other partner doing the same thing again? If a man commits adultery with a woman, she has been married to a man. If she was willing to break that covenant with her first husband, and then she marries this second man, what's to stop her breaking that covenant again? What's to stop her breaking that marriage and moving on to a third husband or a fourth husband? And of course, that is what happens, particularly amongst the celebrity class of our nation. Celebrities are prone to this sort of treatment of marriage, moving on from one to the next, whenever the mood takes them. It never ceases to amaze me that people enter into such relationships. There's been treachery here. That person has betrayed their spouse, and yet you're willing to enter into the closest of relationships with them? How can you trust a person like that who has betrayed the wife of their youth? You see, God instituted this relationship in the garden to be a covenant, to be the closest relationship on earth, and one that the breach of it is indeed treachery. Then, secondly, we can think of how marriage pictures something higher. It's not just that we look back into the garden when we consider marriage, but we also look to the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the bride. Particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul spells this out for us. He shows there that every man is to love his wife and every woman is to respect her husband. And he's very explicit by saying that I am speaking about Christ and the church. He's very clear in what he is saying. Marriage pictures the great marriage. And of course, we as Christ's people look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is a great hope for us for the future. So marriage looks backwards towards Eden, but it also looks to what Christ has entered into with his people now, but also to the future when there is that perfect consummation. And a biblical marriage and a faithful marriage pictures that to the world. Some of you have been married for many years and have been faithful to your spouse. You're pointing out to a watching world this ideal that God has. That it's possible to be faithful to one spouse until death parts you. That it's possible to do that. That it's a good thing to do that. That it's an honourable thing to do it. Because this is the way God has instituted it to be. That you are in a covenant. And that this in itself points to a higher covenant, to a greater truth, to Christ and his church. And so those of you who have been married, and particularly for many years and shown that faithfully, you are bearing witness to this world. God hates divorce. Scripture tells us that. And therefore, because God hates divorce, we can say that God hates adultery, one of the causes of divorce. And this commandment, which speaks very explicitly against adultery, we can think of how there was a civil punishment for adultery, capital punishment. It was no light punishment if someone was found to have committed adultery. Leviticus chapter 20, for example, says this: the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was the Old Testament civil law concerning adultery. Both parties, adulterer and adulteress, shall surely be put to death. No sparing them, no pity. This was the punishment. But it's not only there that we see that God hates adultery. It's also when we look to the future, when we consider that adulterers are excluded from heaven unless there has been repentance and washing in the blood of Christ. Revelation 21 shows us that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Capital punishment would be light in comparison. The first death is light in comparison to the second death. And it shows us that even in what we read in 1 Corinthians 6. It's quite explicit. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And it lists some of the types of unrighteousness in mind. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and so on. So it includes the breaking of the marriage covenant, that is, adulterers, but also fornicators. So those maybe who have never married and yet engage in relations outside of marriage, they are still guilty and still excluded from the kingdom of heaven. And it also includes their homosexuals and sodomites as breaking this very same commandment. So God does hate sexual sin. It was given capital punishment in the Old Testament, and certainly it excludes from heaven. God rather would have people marry rather than to burn with lust and to commit grave sin. And yet, the remedy that the Lord has is so often under attack in the world today. Just think about how often marriage is attacked. And why would that be? Is it not because Satan knows that marriage is the bedrock of society? Good marriages produce perhaps children, strong families, and the family unit, what does that do? Well, family unit built upon family unit builds up strong churches and strong societies. Where the family disintegrates into chaos, where the family breaks apart by treachery, we end up having weaker societies and weaker churches. And so Satan knows he must attack the family in order to attack the church. And there are many ways in which marriage is under attack, and I can't list them all, but think of just some. Think first of all of the counterfeit that there is in society for marriage. Cohabiting, living together with someone that you haven't married. That is a counterfeit. In one sense, it looks like marriage. And there are some people who have lived together for so long that many people just assume they are married. And perhaps, commendably, in one sense, you could say they've been faithful to one another. They haven't been moving around to different partners. But nevertheless, there is still that sin at the heart of the relationship. They are not married. and they are living together. In our country, marriage is in deep decline. In previous generations, people knew that the only appropriate expression of sexual intimacy was within marriage. That was the way, if you wanted to set up a family, that was the way to do it. But now people turn to counterfeits, to cohabitation, and they can have all the in their mind all the privileges, and yet they don't have that covenant made. In 2011, and these are the most recent statistics I could find, there were 1.5 million families in Scotland. So that's obviously excluding houses where only one person living in the house. But 1.5 million families. 65% of these were people who were married. 16% were those who were cohabiting. And 19% were single parents. So you see there is a problem. In previous generations, it would be much closer to 100% within a married relationship. But it's growing. And particularly, it becomes striking when you consider the young people. Because this is what's going to, how views are going to change in the coming years. Amongst 20 to 24-year-olds, and of course you probably wouldn't expect most 20 to 24-year-olds to be married anyway, but nevertheless, only 3% of them were married and 17% were cohabiting. That's a huge difference between the numbers. These people perhaps are in committed relationships, but yet 17% are cohabiting and only 3% are married. In the 25 to 29-year-olds, it is 18% who were married and 28% cohabiting. So amongst these younger generations, it's quite clear that the preference is for cohabiting. To speak almost crudely, it's the sense of trying before you buy. You take a car for a test run, a test drive, before you sign on the dotted line to buy it. And that is how people view marriage. It's that way. You try many different ones before you pick the one that you're going to commit to for life. Such a despicable way to view it. So that's one way in which marriage is under attack. This counterfeit of cohabitation. And that's been around, of course, for many years. But secondly, there's the attack of the redefinition of marriage that has happened in our lifetime in recent years. In one sense, I can no longer speak of just marriage, because it's become a meaningless term. At least it's been robbed of its biblical meaning. People often today speak of either biblical marriage or traditional marriage to mean what we mean by marriage. Because, of course, two men can be married in the eyes of the law, or two women can be married in the eyes of the law, and have the same rights and same privileges under law that those of you who are married here have. Marriage has been redefined, and of course that's a very tricky issue for us, because in one sense the argument has been lost. It's been lost, and the church is powerless to do much about it. I think we must continue to bear witness to what the Bible teaches, no matter how hard it's going to become for us. We know that some street preachers who hold this position have been arrested for saying things like marriage is between one man and one woman. And we must seek to be bold by the Lord's strength. By this redefinition of marriage, of course, it cheapens the very concept of marriage. So that's another way in which Satan attacks. A third way is by divorce, and particularly by how divorce is liberalized. If you watched TV or movies, what would you see? You would see the philosophy of the world when it comes to divorce. Are you in a marriage that just isn't working out for you? Do you feel like you're in a dead-end marriage? Do you feel like your spouse isn't satisfying you? Do you feel stuck in this relationship? Well, don't you know that Your pleasure is the most important thing. Your happiness is the most important thing. Go out and try a new relationship. Find someone else who will satisfy you, someone who will make you feel more happiness in your life. You don't have to stick with one partner for life. That's the philosophy of the world and how effectively they get it across. That's why divorce rates are increasing so rapidly, because people no longer see that marriage is for life. Previous generations, husbands and wives stuck by each other, even when the marriage was difficult, even in many ways, sadly, when there wasn't much of a marriage between them, there wasn't much love between them. Nevertheless, they knew that marriage was for life, and they stuck it out. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that we have to make a marriage work. We know that that marriage is hard work at times. And we know that sometimes when there are difficulties between spouses, that needs help to work through. But nevertheless, we know that marriage is for life. It is a commitment in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. And then another way in which Satan attacks marriage is through the education system. We have got an abominable education system in this land. And you can see exactly what is being taught in this regard. And it is appalling, utterly disgusting, the things that are portrayed and shown to children and young people in Scottish schools. Whoever is responsible for it certainly has a great deal of guilt, and there will be consequences before the Lord for leading little ones to stumble into grave sin. You've maybe seen recently the Scottish government has a health and well-being census that they want the young people to fill out in schools. And it's achieved a really national note because some councils are refusing to use this health and well-being census because of how graphic it is, the questions that our children and young people would be asked to fill out. But friends, it all speaks to the fact that the education system wants to normalise sexual experiences, to push, in a sense, that it's okay to have these experiences at a young age. It's okay to do it even without telling your parents that it's been done. It's okay as long as you consent and as long as you do it safely. No one will be hurt. That's what's being taught. That's what's being taught to children and young people in this land. And that directly defies the Lord and His Word. They normalise what is evil. But then a final way to think of how marriage is under attack is through pornography. Explicit content comes into easy reach of homes in our land. It's easy. Through a click of the mouse, and there it is, into homes. And what does it do? It normalizes. Again, just like the education system, it normalizes what is evil. Younger and younger people are being exposed to it. It's a multi-billion pound industry, and it's seen as something that people can engage in without any consequences. And yet, for many, it becomes a very addictive practice. But at the heart of it, it encourages people to seek their own pleasure above anything else. That's it. They become greedy for their own pleasure and don't think of the consequences of it. And that leads to the thought that then you seek your pleasure wherever you want it. Not in a biblically faithful and committed marriage, but anywhere you can find it. That is where you're to go. So these various ways, I think five or six of them I've listed there, show to us how marriage is under attack. And there'll be other ways also. It's a threat in our society. But yet the Bible calls us to be chaste. The Bible calls on us to be committed to marriage, if we're in a marriage, or if not, if we either seek marriage or we remain single but chaste nonetheless, seeking only intimacy within the bounds of a covenanted marriage. The Lord Jesus shows to us, of course, that these things aren't just external but also internal. If we don't sort our heart, it won't really solve our problems externally. But how easy it is for many people, as we saw on Sabbath, and we'll see again on Sabbath with the Pharisees, how easy it is for many people to think that they're doing okay because no one can see their sin. They're not outwardly adulterers, and so no one would judge them off that. But in their heart, they have committed adultery. Jesus says to lust after a woman is to commit adultery. It is the same thing. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus says, pluck it out. Cast it away from you. Self-maim yourself. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Take drastic action, because it's more profitable for one of your members to perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. We saw that earlier, that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites are included among the many types of sinners who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They can't enter into heaven, not as they remain in that state. They must abandon it. They must repent of it. They must turn from it and enter into the kingdom of heaven through the washing and the sanctifying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way, and it must be done. But our 21st century society is very much similar to the first century society present here in Corinth. Is it not? For those of you who are a bit older, you've seen the change. You've lived perhaps one of the most decisive decades was the 60s, and how that made a huge change in these regards to what was spoken about and what was considered to be good and evil. Well, how much has changed in the last decade? Don't you feel like society is running on ahead of us? It's just flying away from us. The horse has bolted from the stable and there's no way to get it back in. Such is the way this society is abandoning Christian principles. And yet, friends, the church has been in this place before. In Corinth, of all places. In Corinth, if you wanted to engage with a harlot, nothing could be easier. It was so easy in Corinth to engage in such wickedness. And even some of the people within the church had been found guilty of that. And other sins of a sexual nature too. Things that weren't even named among the heathen. Our 21st century society is like the first century Corinth. Everything has become so liberal. You think about TV and movies and books and the internet. And there's ready access to all sorts of things that are not helpful for us. Things that are not healthy. Things that are downright wicked. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that those things are inherently wicked of themselves. TV and movies and books and so on. There's nothing necessarily wrong. Sometimes Christians are judged if they watch TV or watch movies or read books and so on. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. But we have to realistically see that much of what there is in these things is wicked. And we ought to be on our guard. The seventh commandment is one such area. Of course, there are other areas where the commandments are broken here. And for many people in the world around us, they would say, well, the seventh commandment is just restrictive and oppressive. But we rather see that the seventh commandment gives true freedom. The commandments of Christ are broad commandments. There's a liberty found in them. There's a freedom. When we realize that we are not our own, we were bought at a price, and we're to serve the Lord with our body. There's an amazing freedom, isn't there, in serving the Lord Jesus. And we no longer feel the restrictions. Not like the world that hasn't tasted of grace. They feel restricted. They feel oppressive. And as I said earlier, they feel that the church is puritanical and trying to deny them their fun. We're killjoys. But no, as a church, we show forth biblical freedom. And in fact, this is also the way of safety. Biblical sexuality is safe. It's safe in this life, but also in the life to come. It doesn't have the same consequences that come, the infections, the unwanted pregnancies, and so on. It doesn't have those things. It's much safer. It's good. But it's safer in the life to come, as we've seen also. Because those who break these commandments without repentance cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The church must set a different tone for society, to show forth a different way of life, to show chastity, our own chastity, but also a concern for others. And perhaps one way to consider that practically is in the way we dress, just as much as the way that we act. And particularly, I think, this is more along the lines of ladies dressing, although not exclusively so. The world would have particularly young girls to see that they're to dress like them. To dress to reveal rather than conceal. To dress to show, and in order to flaunt and to show off, to attract the eyes, to attract lustful looks. And that, and there's a cheapening of our young ladies. There's a cheapening of them because they think that this is good to get looks. They think it's good to get noticed in these ways. But how differently the Bible speaks. The Bible commands modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. The women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now, I'm preaching that here. There's no one here that I think is immodest. I'm not saying that in the least. But nevertheless, there is, really, we need to, in many ways, help the younger generation coming up to see that modesty is a good thing. Because the conflicting voice of the world is telling them to be immodest. To be like them, to make themselves like the world, rather than to have the modesty that God's word shows us. But if such people love the Lord, they cannot be immodest. And if they love their brethren, they do not want to lead them into sin, to cause them to lust. We're to treat each other in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think particularly the older generation has their part to play, and particularly the older women. I'm not speaking of this as an issue in our church at all, but I am just saying that the older women are to teach the younger women. It's harder, of course, for men, and it's probably very much wrong for men to comment on such matters in many ways. But women have a way, and older women are, the Bible tells us, to teach younger women about these issues, to command modesty, to show modesty, to encourage modesty. These are important things. Whether you have children, whether you have daughters, or whether you just consider the generation, not only in our church but in other churches, we should be setting forward a different way of thinking about these matters than the world. We're not to love the world and the things of this world. That is what our young daughters are being taught to embrace, the way the world dresses. That's what you're to do. That's in order to post pictures up on social media to get more likes. No, love the Lord first, and therefore love what is really more beautiful, which is true modesty. Of course, we see in the Bible that there are great dangers, and thinking more on this side of the young men, there are great dangers for men in society. Proverbs pictures that for us. with a wanton woman, a harlot, who calls out to the men that pass by that they would come in and enjoy her society. Friends, the danger is, can a man take fire to his bosom and not be burned? Can a man go near such a woman and not experience consequences? Yes, stolen waters may be sweet, and bread eaten in secret may be pleasant. But where does it lead? It leads down the steps, down to death, down to hell itself. That is what is underneath it all. And so we must be careful to counsel our young sons in order to see these things also. The Bible here, particularly in 1 Corinthians 6 and also into chapter 7, gives us many principles on marriage. And I just want to draw your attention to a few verses. First of all, verse 13, at the end of the verse, midway through. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what we are to think about. How do we use our body? For the Lord first. For Him. We see also verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. How can the body of Christ be united with immorality? Or verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And then verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, the world thinks that our view of sexuality is restrictive, prohibitive, and essentially kills joy. But what we see is it fits into this bigger framework, that we who are in Christ are one spirit with Him. Our body is a temple. It's a holy building. And we cannot be united with that which is unholy. It would not be fitting. The Spirit of God is in us. And therefore, we must not join with harlots, because we are not our own. And whether it relates to sexuality or to any other sin of the body, friends, let us see that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves in the first place. We first belong to Christ, who has purchased us, and we are to live for Him. Whether it's convenient, whether we feel we've got the time for Him or the energy for Him, first and foremost, we belong to our Savior Jesus Christ. He has purchased us with His own blood. And so we can think of the examples of God's Word, of those who particularly were faithful in regard to the seventh commandment. Think of Joseph and how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he ran. He ran away from her because what she was telling him to do was not right. He feared God. Think of Job, who made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a virgin. See, he took it seriously. He knew what God's word required of him, and therefore he covenanted with the Lord. He entered into a solemn promise with God, one that would bring great consequences upon him if he broke his word. So we must take these things seriously. And yet, in closing, I do want to say that all sin, of course, can be cleansed. That's an important point. It speaks here in this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, we referenced that earlier, the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, homosexuals. These people may not enter heaven. And yet verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Notice the past tense there. Were some of you. You're no longer identifying as these things. You're no longer living this life. You're not, as some Christians try to say, I'm a homosexual and a Christian. I'm a Christian homosexual. That's a current debate in the Presbyterian Church in America, one that's possibly going to rip the church apart. Can you identify as both and? Or do you have to leave that old identity, repent of it, and turn from it? That's in regard to people who are living celibate. They're saying, I'm a celibate homosexual Christian. They're putting those things together that must not be together, because the past tense is here used, and such were some of you, but no longer. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We've thought of this sin in particular this evening, but this could apply to any of the commandments. We are guilty of all the commandments. Whether this has been a particular sin for you or any of the other commandments, you can stand this evening washed, sanctified, and justified. Such were some of you. We sang from Psalm 51, and that shows to us a man, a godly man, who committed this very sin. But he became whiter than snow itself. This is relevant not only if we have committed these sins in particular in the action, or if, and probably done in the heart. Nevertheless, increasingly we are going to see people who are going to be converted from society who are guilty of these sins. The more society goes down this wrong direction, the more likely it is that people are going to be converted out of really terrible and wicked lifestyles. We're going to see sodomites and homosexuals converted and added to the church, fornicators and adulterers, people who have made a mess of their lives and yet come into true Christian faith, truly repenting of their sin and turning from it, and therefore seeking admission into the body of Christ. And we, of course, have to welcome them. We welcome them with open arms, because we see what verse 11 says. And such were some of you. They're welcomed in. But we remember also here, particularly, what it says in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. These people who commit these sins sin against their own body, and they are scarred from these sins that they've committed, and there will be a lifetime perhaps of consequences from them. And these are the people that we are called to help in the church, people that we have to be prepared to welcome in, but also walk alongside them in the way of faith. We can't expect everyone to come into the church to be already perfectly perfect Christians. We can't expect the people coming in always to have everything figured out. We can't expect them to have sorted out all the messy consequences of a corrupt lifestyle before coming to the faith. But nevertheless, those who do come in through the door, through the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are washed and sanctified and justified, we welcome in and help them as we walk together in the pathway of grace, knowing that such were some of you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would deal with us as a society as we see these sins being flaunted all around us, as there is little shame any longer in these things. How people can be so brazen. And even we think of the annual pride parades and pride months that there are, showing forth that which your word calls evil. Oh Lord, how wicked our nation is. And even many are being led astray. Many are turning aside into such paths and making a shipwreck even of their faith. Lord our God, have mercy upon us and help us to be witnesses for you. Help us to be light. Keep us back from such sins. We know that in the past, even in this island, there have been those in the church that have succumbed to such things. Help us to take heed to ourselves, lest if we think we stand, that we fall. Lord, spare us, protect us, and help us to resolve in our hearts to be chaste at all times in thought, word, and deed. We pray especially for the children and young people connected with our congregation here. What a wicked world they are growing up in, and what pressures will come upon them. But Lord, we ask that you would keep them safe. We know that parents have a duty to protect their children, but parents cannot watch their children all the time. And yet we thank you that you're the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. You're the one who can keep us from all evil. You're the one who can protect our soul both henceforth and forevermore. Hear us then, we pray, for we ask all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 119 and at verse 9. Well, maybe just sing verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14. I particularly notice there verse 9. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? Purity is what is needed in church and in society. And we need to teach that to the young people in particular. It's a good lesson to learn early in life. And we learn it from God's word. Being attentive to the word of God will keep us from much harm. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 14. Let's stand to sing. The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.